The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And if you would, turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. There's a note sheet that's provided. Children, if you'll make your way to my left and out the door, there's Children's Church. You'll have a great time worshiping and learning God's Word and praising the Lord. Look forward to that time that you have there. You can pick your children up at the worship center afterwards. And then for the rest of us, if you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to turn to page 887 in the Pew Bible and you'll be right with us. Going to look at a couple of texts today, so you might want to have your Bible there and open, note sheet available, as we come to the Lord's Supper with this text of Scripture to guide us this Lord's Day. Look forward to seeing you tonight. Now, by the way, this is a special time tonight, not only because we have the convocation for our administrators, educators, and counselors and coaches at Briarwood Christian School tonight, but also because we take this opportunity to commit and consecrate all of the educators in our church. Some of you are in public schools and private schools. You're missionaries to the world of education, homeschool associations. So we want you to be here. I have developed a message from God's Word. If you'd like to read Romans 12, 1 and 2 in preparation for tonight, and then a time of consecration in this convocation of educators, particularly focused upon our educators at Briarwood Christian School, but upon all of you, and we're grateful for you and what you do, and we want to make this a special time of prayer, and also introduce to you our new superintendent. So look forward to seeing you there tonight. On your way out, you're going to meet some of the choir members who have this joined the choir, as they're going to recruit you to be one of the 288, I think, is what it sounded like to me up there. And so they're going to be talking with you. And I look forward to being with you tonight at 6 o'clock for this great time in our worship service. Also, may I take one more minute to thank all of you, so many of you, your intercessory prayers, your kindnesses, your generosity, meals, generosity, hospitality, all of those wonderful, gracious things, and thank you for your prayers. I am doing much better. They say I'm ahead of schedule. I've been discharged from home therapy to outpatient therapy, from home therapy to outpatient and once a week, and doing well. But I did bring my cane today, and because the doctor that operated on me told me if he saw me here in the first 6 weeks without this cane, I would lose my salvation. And being as the fact everything else he has done is so good, I kind of feel like he might have some insights on that. So I decided to go ahead and use the cane. But I want all of you to know I have not joined the Canaanites permanently. I hope to leave them soon. All right? I just want you to know that. All right. If you will, look with me in John chapter 2. Here's a feast as well as the feast we come to today. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification or baptism, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Now fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some of that out and take it to them. Now draw this out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast, or another translation would be the Lord of the feast, so when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the Lord of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and the disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and his mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, we've come for the Lord's Supper. As I prayed, the Lord uses this supper to renew us, to refresh us, to recalibrate us. You know, it's so easy as a Christian to think my salvation depends upon me, and I try to live my Christian life as if I have the strength to do it without him. And this table reminds us of two things. You are who you are because of what I did on the cross, my blood and my body, which bore your sin. And you are what you are and will be what you are as you grow in grace because of what I did on the cross. And it recalibrates us and gets us back with refreshness and renewal with 100% dependence upon the Lord, which is why, dare I say, we can bring total to praise because we are totally dependent upon him for our life. And in it, he reminds us, because of my shed blood, because my body bore your sins, you are purified. What the Old Testament waters of baptism could not do, they taught you you needed to be purified, but they could not do it. I will do it. I have done it. You're washed with the blood, cleansed of your sins. And not only have you been purified, but you've been made right with God. And because of what I have done, I have fulfilled all of those Old Testament promises. I am the fulfillment of them. And because I am the fulfillment of them, I have made you right. And now in me you have everlasting life. And he also reminds us, as great as this is, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come because we've got another feast that's coming. And that's the wedding feast. And that's the one that we take and participate with Jesus, not by faith and the presence of his Spirit, but by sight and his glorified incarnate presence. You remember in the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper where Jesus says, for instance, in Mark chapter 14, that he's given us this supper. He celebrates the last Passover because he is the lamb that fulfills all of those sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs are sacrificed time and time again and year after year after year, telling us we need a sacrifice for our sins, but reminding us by their repetition they can't do it. But now we got the lamb. Chapter 1 of John, right before chapter 2 of John, two times, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Paschal Lamb. Here is the Passover Lamb. This is the Lamb who brings the sacrifice, the final sacrifice. Here is the priest that can bring it who doesn't need a sacrifice. And here, the one who brings it, he himself is the sacrifice. And he fulfills it." The last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. That is to be practiced and remembered regularly, intentionally, to recalibrate, refresh, renew us, in order that we might be pointed back. Just as that Passover pointed forward to Christ, this Lord's Supper points back to Christ and tells us what he has done and reminds us he is our life. "Come and eat with me," the Lord says. "Yet I, in my incarnate body, will not be with you, but I will eat this anew with you." What is he referring to? Well, that was also a prophecy. Isaiah 25 said that in the end and the consummation, the Lord will set a feast for his people from all the nations. Isaiah 25 gives the prophecy. Revelation 19 describes that feast that he will set. And when he sets, we will sit with him, and he will sit with us. It's there for you in your Bible. Would you keep your finger there in John 2 and turn with me to Revelation 19? And guess what it's called? It's called a wedding feast. Revelation chapter 19. This is the one that I believe he's referring to when he says he will not eat this meal with his incarnate presence with us again until he eats it anew with us, and he'll eat it anew with us in that day when we eat with him in this place called the wedding feast. If you're looking in Revelation chapter 19 and slip down to verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. You can hear this echo of Isaiah 25. Like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb." And these are the true words of God. Are you looking forward to that day? Well, about 8 of you are. I'll give you another chance. Are you looking forward to that day? Will you be there that day? I want to take just a moment as you come to the Lord's Supper to remind you why you're going to be there that day. And the only way that you can be there that day. So why would I, in coming to the Lord's Supper, take you to this place? The wedding feast at Cana. The key to this, of course, is given to you in verse 11. This is the first miracle Jesus does. The very first miracle Jesus does. Why would our God sovereignly choose this miracle in this occasion, this event, and this miracle as the first miracle? I mean, go look at some of the miracles. Demons cast out. Blind made to see. Sick healed. Mute speak. Blind see. Dead raise. This one's water into wine. Why would that be the first one? I mean, why not come out of the blocks with some biggie? And a wedding feast where a couple of teenagers are about to get embarrassed because they ran out of wine. And his mother brings the news to him. That becomes the first miracle. Is this just a matter of solving some social embarrassment? A cultural faux pas? It certainly does that, but is that really? Well, there's another clue. There's a lot more here than that. Otherwise, the evidence of a deep disturbance in Jesus at this moment would not be evident, but it is evident. You can see what's happened. This is, by the way, the first week of Jesus' public ministry after he has returned from his 40 days in the wilderness. He has gathered 6 of the 12 disciples to himself at Bethany by the Jordan. John the Baptist has twice affirmed him as the Lamb of God. And now in this first week, he has arrived back into the Galilee. And just a few miles away from his hometown of Nazareth is a place called Cana. It's just a few kilometers away. And there his mother, who has an invitation to a wedding, probably relatives, there his mother has, I guess, secured another invitation for Jesus and his disciples, and they've come there also. And they're there at the wedding, and the wedding is progressing, but in the middle of the progression of the wedding, something happens that's a cultural no-no. Something happens that's going to bring shame, particularly to the bridegroom. You see, in the Hebrew wedding, you'd have the covenantal commitment, then you would have at least a year, and then you would have the covenantal ceremony with the wedding feast, and then the consummation of the covenant in the marriage night. But here, they've arrived to this point of the covenantal celebration with the wedding feast. There was no feast bigger in the life of an Israelite than this particular feast, other than the temple feast that you would celebrate in Jerusalem. No greater, this is a biggie for you. And in this one, the bridegroom is to show in the ceremony, I have the commitment and the means to provide for the one who is being given to me. I am leaving my father and mother to cleave to this bride, and this bride is being given to me, and this ceremony declares the joy of the moment and the capability, commitment, and competency of the bridegroom to take care of the bride. It's to be a time of festival time. In fact, it's so important that they would hire someone to make sure it happened right. We translate here the master of the feast. It's a hard word to translate, but I think it's really better translated Lord of the feast. And that's his responsibility to carry. He's to make sure everything is in order for this festival to be festive. But the news arrives and somehow gets to Mary. They've run out of wine. This is going to be a social embarrassment, a cultural no-no, and Mary is moved by it. So she goes to her eldest son, who for 30 years she's kind of found out he's Mr. Fix-It. Now, I by no means accept the apocrypha of Jesus kind of being Superboy running around and healing a pigeon here as an 11-year-old and this there and that. You know, that's the Bible's already told you this is the first miracle. This is the first miracle. I think she went to him because she was his eldest. She was concerned. And she wanted him to do what he probably had done on more than one occasion, fix it. And I can imagine Joseph and Mary calling on him to do a lot of things as he grew up and stayed there till age 30, which would have been the appropriate age for him to be baptized and ordained as a priest, as he was by John the Baptist. And so she looked at him now and says, they've run out of wine. And then Jesus does two things that are troubling to us. At least they are to me when I read it. He turns at her and he says, woman, not mother. He says, woman, what do I have to do with this? My hour has not yet come. Well, if you're a student of the Gospel of John, which I'm sure many of you are, and you know that that phrase is repeated continually throughout the Gospel of John, and every time it refers to what? What does it refer to? The cross. My hour has not come. Or later he will say, my hour has come. My hour has not come. He is speaking of his redeeming work on the cross where he will become what he hates, and that is sin. Our sin is laid on him, and he will receive what we should receive, and that is the unmixed wrath of God against all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity. It's the cup, he said, can it pass from me? But on that day, he would have to drink that cup to the bottom. And when this request comes, his answer is, my hour has not come. Well, what in the world does fixing a cultural faux pas, a social embarrassment, have to do with the cross? Why would he immediately associate this with the cross? And why would he be so troubled that the normal language that he would use, mother, is replaced by the evidence of the troubling of his soul when he says woman? It's the very word he'll use at the cross. When he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And now in anticipation of that cross, he uses the term again to speak to her. But notice, there seems to be no issue with Mary. In fact, Mary realizes that Jesus has not refused her request. He has not rejected it. He is going to fix it. Now, I don't think she knows how he's going to fix it, but she does know he's going to fix it. And so she goes to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And while he is troubled, and it's evidenced by his statement, my hour has not come, and by his language, woman, he does fix it. He tells them to go to that 6 stone water pots. Would not have been anything, no clay. Could not be man-made. These were the prescribed water pots from the Old Testament for the rites of baptism, that would continually be applied of purification. We are sinners and we need to be purified. And baptism in the Old Testament is a constant declaration of the need of purification. Yet it's repeated because the baptism can't purify you. It only reminds you you need to be. So they go and get those Old Testament design water pots. And they fill it with what they're designed to be filled with, water. And the water becomes wine. And then it comes to another character in the story. And that's the Lord of the Feast. They said, well, we're out, but now we've got this. He doesn't know how it's happened. They do, but he doesn't. And he tastes it and he says, my goodness, this is better than that which we had drank earlier. Boy, most wedding feasts, they give you the good stuff and bring the bad stuff or the not so good stuff later when you wouldn't even know whether it was good stuff or not. But now you've saved the best to last. And then they drink. The embarrassment is avoided. The faux pas is not a faux pas. No one knows except Jesus, Mary, and the servants what has happened. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we are brought back to the reality that Jesus says, that John says, this is Jesus' first miracle to show the glory of the Lord, and through which his disciples will believe. And we're reminded, miracles are not pocketed by God's people to call upon at any time for any reason, and given for any time and any reason. Miracles are the act of a sovereign God whereby he performs something supernatural that creates wonder. And it's always, just as Jesus said, as a sign. It's to teach something. So the miracles that God does in his sovereign purposes create wonder, and they're there to say something. What does this miracle say? Well, whatever it says has deeply troubled Jesus. Well, there's much I would love to share with you that it says, and I don't have time. But I do want you to know this one thing that it says. Jesus is looking beyond this wedding feast and the embarrassment and shame of these teenagers. Jesus is looking to the wedding feast in eternity. And it is there that he will be the bridegroom. It is there those whom he has invited from all the nations will sit with him as his bride, fully clothed through the righteous deeds provided by him in them and to them and through them. And on that day, he will sit at that feast with them. On that day, he will sit at that feast with them to rejoice with them. And it will be a day in which we realize our shame is fully removed. Our guilt is gone. There is joy of worship and hallelujah and praise to the Lamb who is our bridegroom. And we are his bride. And he has left his father and has come and has saved us at the cross and has clothed us and brought us to be with him. And we will eat with him, not by faith, but by sight. And we will eat with him in the fullness of joy in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem for all eternity. He's looking to that feast, that wedding feast in this feast. And he has given us another feast to have until that day. And in this feast, we are reminded that he is not only the bridegroom who gives the feast. He is the true Lord of the feast. And there is no lack of wine and joy and no lack of glory and majesty. He will provide everything at the cross. This Lord of the feast had faltered. And people were about to be embarrassed and shamed. On our day, there will be no embarrassment, no shame, no dishonor, because the Lord of the feast is also the groom. And at the cross, at that hour, he removes all of our shame, all of our dishonor, all of our embarrassment, because of all of our sins that are paid for with the shedding of his blood. And now we have joy abounding, and we come to this table to remind us until he comes again. Did you hear that in the Lord's Supper? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's the work of the Lord of the harvest. That's the work of the Lord of the feast. That's the work of Jesus at the hour of our atonement. He's not only looking past this feast to that wedding feast. He is looking past this feast to that cross, his hour where he will redeem us. And he becomes the fulfillment of all of those promises in the Old Testament. You can do away with the stone water pots. You can do away with the baptismal waters of purification. He purifies you. And in the wedding feast, because of what he does at the cross, you are pure. At the wedding feast, there is no embarrassment. At the wedding feast, there is no shame. At the wedding feast, there is no guilt. At the wedding feast, there is joy upon joy and joy upon joy, because the Lord of the feast has gone to the cross to save us, and he is the one who is the bridegroom who will bring us to be with him. And this table proclaims what he did. So come to it and remember. Your Savior did not call upon you for a blood sacrifice. He came and gave it at the right hour to save you. And our shame and our guilt and our embarrassment is taken as far from us as the east is from the west. And now he has called us. Do you know why we're not at that wedding feast yet? All the invitees are not here. So when you leave here, remember that lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship? Go invite people to the wedding feast, because when the last one accepts, he comes. And when he comes, we'll sit with him. And this table reminds us our shame and guilt is gone, and we have been set free to follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments to be together. Would you come and prepare our hearts, even as we come to this table, knowing Jesus, the Lord of the feast, that we will enjoy, has paid it all. So in this feast, encourage, empower, convict, console your people. Refresh us, renew us, recalibrate us to fix our mind and hearts upon our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.